Keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 10. That's where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. Jonathan Edwards preached a message one Wednesday night almost 300 years ago, 1741, down in Enfield, Connecticut. The regular preacher that Wednesday night had taken ill, and he was there and stepped in to preach. It was actually a message he had already preached to his own church family about 2 hours from here over in Northampton, Massachusetts, a little north of Springfield. His scripture text was the one that the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 10 cites in verse 30. His scripture text was this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. "Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." The effect on the people that night at church in Enfield was visible and powerful, despite the fact that Jonathan Edwards' own delivery was, you might say, the opposite of that. He wasn't known to be a powerful orator like his contemporary George Whitefield was. He was rather more on the monotone side of things. And yet, the effect was powerful on people in that church that night. God demonstrated the power of his word in continuing to fan the flames of the first great awakening. And it seems likely that Jonathan Edwards used verse 31 of our text this morning in Hebrews 10, entitling his sermon. Verse 31 in Hebrews 10 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Perhaps you know the title of his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." This warning in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, it's weighty. It's serious. I mean, he says things like, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, a fearful expectation of judgment, worse punishment, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who's receiving this sobering word originally here in the book of Hebrews? Who needed this stern of a warning? And to help us understand the passage, we need to understand who it is that's receiving this word. Are we to find ourselves in the shoes also receiving this word? The audience, if you will, the recipients, were in fact believers. And we're going to see that in the passage. We're going to take some time, Lord willing, to look at the paragraph before this one that was just read, and also the paragraph after this one. And I think that'll make clear the fact that this is, in fact, to believers that this stern warning comes. They were also suffering believers. The book refers to those who had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property here in our own passage in chapter 10. In chapter 13, it refers to them as being in prison and mistreated. In fact, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, is referred to in the closing verses of this epistle as referred to having just been released from prison. These were believers undergoing suffering. They were tempted to give up and give in. You could almost conclude that from the fact that they were suffering, but the writer makes that very clear in mentioning early on in the book. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In chapter 3, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence." Chapter 10 in our own passage later on, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance." Throughout this book, he says, keep on holding on. This is a book of encouragement in that sense. And these believers were also mostly Jewish. You might guess that from the title of the book, Hebrews. And we see that through the abundance of references to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was the Jewish's, the Hebrews' Bible, as it were. There's so much Old Testament alluded to and quoted throughout this book. But I want to let you know in advance, as we study verses 19 all the way down through the end of the chapter, it's going to be kind of like what I would think of as a good burger with barbecue sauce on it. In my opinion, that's the best way to eat a barbecue, a burger, where you bite in, and some of that sauce, because it's so good, and there's so much of it, it just kind of comes out, and you want to go and get it. You don't want to miss out on it, but you have to. For sake of time, when you bite into Hebrews, there's so much Old Testament that comes out of it. You want to go back and grab it and figure out where all that's coming from. But for our purpose in taking a quicker view through this passage, we don't have time to go back and get all of the Old Testament allusions. This book was written to Christians that were tempted to give up and give in. Staying committed to Christ is just too hard, it seems. That particular area of temptation just seems too hard to resist. It's getting more difficult at school to live in a Christian way and to admit out loud that you are a follower of Christ. Obeying God's word in this one thing just doesn't seem worth the fallout. What's that going to mean if I actually obey God in this area? These Christians are just a little too odd. I don't think I want to associate with them anymore. Maybe I'll attend church, but I'm not going to tell anybody I do. They've got kind of a little bit of a bad reputation. I'm going to start distancing myself from Christians. That's all of us, though, isn't it? Don't we struggle to stay committed to Christ? This writer knew that about his audience, and we don't ultimately know his identity. He comes alongside, and he writes what you discover in this book, this letter, is really a sermon. It doesn't start out the way Paul's letters do, with a customary greeting and such. Rather, it's a sermon that he makes argument throughout the book, and it happens to be in letter form. So the nature of this book, this epistle, this letter, is that of a written down sermon. And 12 times throughout the book, the writer shows that, like, he's there with them. He says, "Let us," 12 different times. In chapter 4 and verse 16, there's maybe some familiar ones to you. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Near the end of the book, a couple of chapters later from where we are, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside. Let us run with endurance." Even in just verses 19 through 25 here in chapter 10, "let us" is mentioned 3 times. So this is the heart of a pastor coming alongside his readers. And so that shows us, for one, that it's a group that he's talking to. You could say he's talking to us by extension as we try to apply this word. But it also tells us not only that it's a group, but that it's the flavor of encouragement, that come alongside sense. He's not trying to whip them into shape like a drill sergeant. Rather, he's coming alongside them as a fellow soldier. So there's a lot of encouragement in this book. And so when we receive such a stern warning, as we find in verses 26 to 31, recognize this is coming from the heart of encouragement that cares for, that's in the corner of his readers. Why ought they to keep going? Why keep on struggling to fight that sin? Why not just give up and give in? Why not just go ahead and leave Christianity altogether? The writer to the book of the book of Hebrews says you can't. The reason for not giving up and giving in is because you can't outdo what you already have in Christ. Jesus is better than anything you could bring to the table. You bring your experiences, your righteousnesses, the things that you think will bring you fulfillment. Bring anything to the table, and Jesus is going to win every time. And that's what the writer, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is, bringing all sorts of things to the table. Let's think about this. Let's bring angels' experiences to the table. Jesus is greater. Let's bring the law of Moses. Let's bring the sacrificial system. Let's bring the high priests. Jesus is greater. Jesus has fulfilled. And so that's really the theme of this book. Jesus is greater. That's what underpins all of the arguments that the writer brings. If you were to summarize the letter of Hebrews in a sentence, it's not original to me, but I haven't found anywhere any better way to phrase it than this. See the greatness of Christ, and you will keep going on in the Christian life. That's really the heart of the book of Hebrews. And what he's going to do in our passage this morning, he's going to bolster that argument here in our passage. And what we're going to look at is verses 19 down through verse 39, and we're going to see it with the ultimate heading of keep going. Keep going on in the Christian life. We're going to see that encouragement, number one, in verses 19 through 25. There's this sense of encouragement. He's going to say, keep on going in the Christian life. And here are some things you need to keep on doing. And he encourages us that way. In the passages that we already read, you have a stern warning. And then he comes back in the end of the chapter through assurance. And we'll see the nature of these specific things, the nature of the encouragement, the nature of the warning, the nature of the assurance as we walk through the passage together. But let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together, though. Father, we do admit to you that we are often tempted to give up, to give in to sin. And we need your word. It is always appropriate and fitting and applicable to us. We, each of us, expect to respond to your word this morning, but we ask for your Spirit's help. He's the one that breathed it out, and he's the one who illuminates us to it as well. We ask for your help to understand and believe and apply these words this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 19 through 26, we have encouragement. So let's read them together. This encouragement. I'll tell you what it seems to be in a nutshell is this. He says, before this stern warning that we've already looked at, he says, hold on to what you have in Christ. Hold on to what you have in Christ. Verses 19 and 20 and 21 are like the foundation of what he's about to say. It's the foundation, but it's also summarizing what he's just said. How do we know that? What's the first word in this passage in verse 19? Therefore. The writer actually says that particular word more times than even the book of Romans. It's this argument that he keeps on building throughout the book. Therefore, in light of what we've just been talking about, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So he's summarizing what he's been talking about. Number one, we're forgiven through Christ. That's what he's summarizing in verses 19 and 20. But also, verse 21, we have access through Christ. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, both of those are what Jesus has done. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus is the final high priest through whom we have access to God. That's the foundation and the summary of what's just come before. Because of that, number one, verse 22, let's approach God wholly. And why I say let's is because that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the complete confidence that the writer is encouraging us to have. Let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, complete confidence. Let us go to this God. Because of the fact that we can do so not arrogantly. We're actually God's children because we're righteous through him. A true heart, full assurance of faith. We have inwardly clean hearts. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And again, those are Old Testament allusions to the sprinkling of the blood after someone had been cleansed through the sacrificial system. The sprinkling clean is not just on the outside. These are hearts from the inside that have been cleansed. And that's then shown by the outward expression of the pure body and our bodies washed with pure water. It's probably an allusion to baptism. Outward baptism reflects the inward reality of a cleansed heart. And so because of that, we're encouraged to keep on approaching God. Pray to him. Do so with an unashamedness. James 1 talks about we don't have a God who wants us to come to him and we're kind of bashful and we know he's not going to like us interrupting him because we got to bring something to him. He's not that way. We approach him holy, and we approach him not because we're awesome, but because we're righteous through Christ. It is only on his merits that we come to him, and because they're his merits, we can approach him boldly with full assurance. And then in verse 23, he gives us encouragement, another let us. Let's cling to our belief in the next life with Christ. Isn't that what verse 23 says? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This confession, it's like a statement of allegiance. There's different ways that you could take that word, but in this sense, it's the statement of allegiance. I am going to be with God. I do have a hope, not a I hope this works out, but a confident expectation. And I'm committed to this hope. What's the hope? Well, keeping in the context, later the writer in verse 34 is going to say that they've endured suffering because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. He says, you have a confidence in a great reward that you're expecting. So that's why we would rephrase it and say, let's cling, let's hold fast to our belief in the next life with Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. These believers might have been ashamed to even confess that before others. So he says, let us hold fast, keep on confessing that you're going to go be with your Savior without wavering. Why could you have such confidence? Why could you have such confidence? He tells them there in verse 23, because he who promised is faithful. It's not the nature of your hope. It's not the how good you can have that faith. It's the nature, it's the object of that hope. The one that promised it, he's the faithful one. If I promise something to you, it may or may not work out. If your kid promised something to you, it may or may not work out. You're gonna appropriately weight the promise with the promise giver. But if it's God giving the promise that when we die, we will be with Christ, we can bank on it. We can stake our lives on that hope. So don't let go of that hope. Chapter 11 will go on and talk about a bunch of people who had faith in what they couldn't see. But they saw with the eyes of faith. Indeed, Abraham was, the writer says, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was seeing something that you can't see physically, but he saw with the eye of faith. That's what the writer is encouraging us to do. Keep on holding to that belief in the next life. Verses 24 and 25 mentions another encouragement, another let us. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Most often, this passage is used as proof for what? That you ought to come to church, right? And it is that. You can't say that it's not that. It is most certainly that. You can't logically wriggle out of this clear command to be gathering with your church family. The text is undeniably clear about that. But sometimes, if we allow ourselves the privilege of skirting out of what the passage actually says, we think that because we're in church, we've checked this box. We're not, as the text says, I'm not neglecting to meet together. If I attend church faithfully, I'm all set. But it's possible to score 100% on your church attendance and still not be doing what the passage actually said. What's the point of the gathering? Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That word stir up, some translations would say that provoke, which most often is used in a negative sense, but this is the one outlier of how this word is used in a positive sense. The context obviously shows us that. How can I stir up one another to love and good works? The point of the gathering is to do that. The point of the gathering is to, verse 25, encourage one another. Yes, we do come on Sunday morning to worship. We do come to church to be fed the word of God, preached and taught. And honestly, that's probably a strength of ours. A lot of times that's why people show up and they stay, is because actually the word of God is preached here. I'm actually looking at the Bible and I'm seeing what it means and I'm seeing how to apply it for my life. That's good. But sometimes you could say that that's what you're going to be coming for solely. You come here, you are going to be pointed to God's word. But if that's all you come for, you're allowing yourself not to see what the text actually says in this particular focus of your point of coming to church, if you will. You're looking away from what the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to. How to help your brothers and sisters grow in love for God and others and good works. The point of coming to church is to worship, is to pray on Wednesday nights. But part of that must include, if you are coming to church, you must include as part of the gathering, stirring up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another. If you squeak in and get the word and you squeak out, you have disobeyed the passage, even though you did not neglect to meet together. The point of the meeting together is to actually be doing the encouraging, is it not? That's what the text tells us. And notice how he ends verse 25. He points their attention to the coming day, doesn't he? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you could say it this way, not original to me. I've heard this phrase elsewhere before. Let's help each other to heaven. Let's help each other to heaven. That's ultimately what the writer says you ought to be about doing. When you're gathering with each other, the point of that is to consider. Number one, consider. In other words, you think about it. He doesn't get specific as to how the stirring up of the love and the good works is going to look. He says, but you consider, you figure it out. What is a way that I could help my brother be more consistent in his walk with the Lord? How could I help him love God better? How could I help him think about applying this at his work? How could I encourage him? You consider how to do that, the writer says. But he says the most basic and fundamental way you're going to do this is to show up. To show up to church gatherings. I mean, that's exactly what he says in the text. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And he contrasts that with not showing up. Not neglecting to meet together, as some people have started having the habit of, but encouraging one another. So you show up to church gatherings, our worship service. You're here for that. You're embodied and sharing in the together, the corporate worship of God together. You're showing up to prayer meeting. That's especially others focused because you're splitting up into smaller groups and you're caring. You're carrying others' burdens to the Lord. You're sharing others' burdens. Sometimes we need to show up and we need to just give some people our burdens. That's where we are in our life right now. Other times we need to be looking, whose burden can I carry? How can I help them to heaven by coming alongside them and hearing what's going on in their life? Many times I come and I hear others' prayer requests and I'm like, ugh. I can do it too. I'm motivated to try to struggle to pursue Christ in that area too because I hear of how somebody else is and how God's working in their life. We're together carrying things to God. You show up to church gatherings. You show up in each other's lives. You're helping each other to heaven through stirring up love and good works. That must be a focus of the Christian's life. One writer said it this way, "This will never happen, however, if they, these believers, keep one another at a distance." Which is what New Englanders are good at. Is that not true? If I got a problem, I'm not going to tell anyone because it's my problem. I'm going to deal with it, right? But the believer recognizes there's a togetherness about Christianity that God means for us to experience. And so if we don't gather with God's people, how are we going to really know what's going on? The writer of Hebrews says you've got to, base one is gather together. But the point of that is not to just gather together and receive good doctrine and look at our great church and you leave, not having ever once encouraged somebody else, not having ever once tried to figure out, you know, how could I encourage that person? How could I stir them up, provoke them to love and to good works? Why did some people make a habit, as the text says, of not gathering with the church? The writer doesn't say. Whatever the motivation, one scholar said, the writer regarded the desertion of the communal meetings as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy on the part of those who were separating themselves from the assembly. In fact, British pastor in the 18th century, John Gill, he viewed this neglecting to meet together as, quote, the first outward visible step to apostasy. Serious words. It's little wonder, though, that the writer goes on right after saying, you've got to be gathering together. And he says what he says with a stern warning in verses 26 through 31. The writer addresses that very topic of apostasy next. For if we go on sinning deliberately, or you could say with a high hand, these are not sins of omission, but rather sins of willful commission, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Serious words. Here in these next few verses, we find the definition and the consequence of apostasy. Number one, apostasy is going to evidence itself. And so the warning is this, don't turn back from Christ. And he gives some serious underpinnings of his argument. Don't turn back from Christ. You have been given so much in the gospel. Don't turn back from it, he says. Apostasy is going to evidence itself. Number one, you have to know the gospel. I've heard it phrased this way. You can have someone who's an unbeliever who's not an apostate. But you can't have an apostate who is not an unbeliever. You can have an unbeliever that's not very familiar with the gospel. He hasn't been exposed to the gospel. And yet he would still die in his sins. But an apostate is one that has been given much in terms of the gospel, and yet still chooses to knowingly reject Christ. Verse 26, it describes these people as they've received the knowledge of the truth. Verse 28, one who has set aside the law of Moses. In other words, most likely, one who has never been to a gospel-preaching church much will never become an apostate because they have not been given much. They have not been given the gospel in that sense. They've never been truly acquainted with the gospel. A parallel passage that we won't turn to in Hebrews is chapter 6, where apostasy is described as those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That doesn't describe somebody that's loosely associated with Christianity, does it? That describes someone who goes to church a lot, actually, that has seen a lot of Christianity, very familiar with it. Matthew 7, Jesus, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Isn't that what the person says that turns out to be wrong about his perception of his being right with God? And that's why we see an apostate knows much of the gospel, but also rejects the gospel. Verse 26, he goes on sinning deliberately. Verse 29, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. In one sense, you have an argument from the lesser to the greater. The Old Testament believers had the law of Moses, and yet some of them rejected the truth. How much more then New Testament believers had Christ himself, verse 29. The late John MacArthur commented on this passage, and he lays out several different causes of apostasy. What would be underlying factors for someone knowing so much about the gospel and yet turning away from it? He mentions persecution. He says, what may drive a believer closer to the Lord will likely drive an unbeliever further from him. Sometimes trial clarifies the genuineness of someone's faith. He mentions false teachers, temptation, neglect, forsaking Christian fellowship, which would make a lot of sense in the context of what he's just mentioned and the importance of that. And I have to think, the less we go to church, the less we're getting what God means for us to have. As parents, if you help your kids away from church through your own example of letting different things get in the way of church or letting different sports or whatever get in the way of church, beware lest you be helping your kids away from Christ. That's the serious warning that God gives us. What MacArthur says, he says, the best place for strong influence toward Christ is to be in the company of believers. And especially once he has been exposed to the truth of the gospel, the worst place he can be is away from true believers. The consequence of apostasy is God's judgment. God's judgment. For if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26, after receiving this knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you will not have Christ, you will not have forgiveness. There is no other way to be right with God. Therefore, without Christ, verse 27, it outlines the judgment of one who has rejected Christ. There is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus explains to the person that says, didn't I do all this good stuff for you? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One writer summarized this way. He said, if I have heard the gospel, but actually live with a spirit of indifference to the gospel, I will die as though I had never trusted the gospel. And I will be judged as someone who has actually rejected the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon that we looked at earlier, he said, your wickedness makes it, as it were, heavy as lead and tends downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. He goes on to say, now, undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings forth not good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, and near at the conclusion of his message, he says, therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. It's a sober warning with an eternal consequence. The writer goes on to bookend this serious, sober warning with assurance. Now, it's not as if the writer was trying to kind of apologize. Now, that was a little heavy, so I'm going to say these, you know, a little less heavy things now. No, quoting from someone else, it's not as that he's frightened or bashful of what he's saying in the middle, this warning. It's that his concern of what he's saying in the middle is driven by his passion to see us living faithfully for Jesus Christ. Why would you give such a heavy word to somebody? It's because you love them so much and don't want to see them fall away from Christ. And so he goes on to give them assurance in this last part of the passage. In verses 32 to 39, he's going to say, keep on looking to Christ. Keep on looking to Christ. Verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What is the first part of 32 referring to? The former days after you were enlightened? It's like he's saying, remember when you were first converted? Remember when you first got saved? And you were zealous for the Lord? And there wasn't anybody that you wouldn't just happen to tell about your relationship with God? And how you loved him and how he changed your life and how you should consider doing the same thing? Remember that? That's what the writer appeals to. And you were so committed to Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Your association with Christ was bringing you more harm than good. And sometimes being partners with those so treated, you didn't mind associating with anybody that was truly a Christian. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The writer is appealing to God's working through you, in you, and through you in the past. What motivated that zeal for the Lord? Look at the second half of verse 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He recalls God's working in the past, but then he also urges them to look toward the future reward, the final, enduring, forever, not temporary reward. Look forward to Christ's reward to you in the future. He says, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Even though you're tempted to give up, you're tempted to give in, don't let go of your commitment to Christ. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he quotes Habakkuk, similarly to how Paul does in the book of Romans. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, as in judgment is coming. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he lets go of Christ, if he walks away from Christianity, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then he ends the way his tone is throughout this book, this tone of encouragement. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He ends with a tone of encouragement that ought to bolster a true Christian's heart. Yes, I do. I'm not perfect, but I do love Christ, and I'm not going to let go of him. This is true about me. The writer's trying to encourage his readers in this way. The writer wants us to keep going. When you have a test of obedience, when you have a test of faith, are you going to give in to the easy way that makes sense to you? Or are you going to go along with what God has clearly said? The encouragement. Keep on holding to Christ. Hold on to what you have in him. He gives that warning. Don't turn back from Christ. And then he ends with assurance. Keep on looking to Christ. When Jonathan Edwards preached that Wednesday night sermon almost 300 years ago, he did so in his usual manner, which wasn't with fiery oratory or sensational antics. He actually kind of disagreed with George Whitefield in how animated he was, and he had some views on how that wasn't the best way to do it. But he was kind of monotone, and he wasn't all that, he didn't know how to work up a crowd. That wasn't his goal. But when he preached that message that night, the truth of what he had to say was used by the Spirit to move people visibly, audibly. There were things happening in the congregation that he waited for them to stop, and he continued preaching. He kept on giving the truth. The truth of what he had to say was used by the Spirit to move them, ultimately to repentance. Repentance on the part of those who realized that they, as religious and as church-going as they were actually outside of Christ and condemned already. That really is the nub of the difference between the first and the second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening was people that were very churched, as much of society was then, realizing that they were not converted. The first Great Awakening was people in church actually getting saved. The second Great Awakening was more a focus on the externals and motivating people and almost trying to craft a way that we could have an emotional experience. People that were in church maybe getting on fire for God, as it were. But here, God used this to fan the flames of true repentance in those that were actually outside of Christ. They were, as John says in John 3, they were condemned already because they were outside of Christ. If that's you today, repent. Turn in faith to Christ. He really is your only hope of right relationship with God, your only hope of eternal life. When he died on the cross, he was taking the penalty for your sin that you deserve. God's wrath is on you already. And Christ said, I will take that. Would you depend wholly on him? Would you repent? That would be the right response if you know that you are outside of Christ. Repentance is also the right response if you're a believer. After all, that was primarily the audience to which the writer was writing. That's what true Christians do. They repent. They repent of not approaching God wholly. They repent of not clinging to their hope. They repent of not gathering and encouraging God's people. That's the way of life for a Christian. Are you tempted to give up and give in? By God's grace, keep going.